Our text this morning is Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. I'll be reading those verses momentarily. It's agreed by most Old Testament scholars that the heart of the Old Testament law is the book of Deuteronomy, and that the heart of Deuteronomy is the list of blessings and cursings that appear in chapters 27 and 28. Deuteronomy presupposes an eternal covenant established between the three persons of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father chose out of the race of fallen humanity a people to be his own. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his only Son to redeem those chosen people, and God the Holy Spirit would apply to them by way of conviction first, then regeneration and giving them life in place of deadness. The Holy Spirit would unite them to Christ savingly. All of that took place before time itself. And then in the Garden of Eden, shortly after the fall of man, God made another promise. He promised to send one of the woman, the seed of woman, who would come and crush the head of Satan. And then very particularly and personally, he approached a man by the name of Abraham, a pagan who lived in Haran. And he made a promise that contained conditional aspects and unconditional aspects. The unconditional aspect is, hey, Abraham, I'm going to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Unconditional, meaning that all that Abraham had to do was simply believe the promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In fact, God, through Abraham's seed, would send this promised Redeemer to save his people from their sins. But there were also conditional aspects to that promise. In other words, God promised to make Abraham a great nation. God promised to give them the land of Canaan. But they had to obey the directives that God gave them. God promised to let them occupy the land. God promised to drive out the pagan squatters who lived in the land. God promised to prosper them in every way if they obeyed him. But if they failed to obey, then God would withhold those blessings. But even worse, God would drive them out of the land. God would curse them. And so it is before his death that Moses charges the Israelites, and he says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." Moses had never been in the promised land. He saw it perhaps from the top of Nebo before he died. He was given reports about what it was like from the spies who were sent in years before to check it out. Perhaps most of what he knew was revealed to him directly from God. Whatever the case, Moses told Joshua, "When you enter the promised land, you are to set up camp at Shechem in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. When you arrive there, you're to divide up the 12 tribes. Half those tribes will be on one mountain, the other tribes will be on the other mountain, one on Ebal, one on Gerizim. The Levitical priests are to read to the people these curses, these blessings that I give you this day." Now, of course, that's precisely what Joshua does in obedience to Moses. The 12 tribes were divided up. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali stood on Mount Ebal, while the Levitical priest pronounced the curses. And then the other six tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, stood on Mount Gerizim while the Levitical priests read the blessings. And those were recorded in Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28. But also on Mount Ebal, an altar of sacrifice was made. And so that's the background for the text from Joshua chapter 8, 30 to 35, that I will now read. The word of the Lord. "At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, teach us how to live in obedience of faith to your word while surrounded by autonomous humanistic unbelief, acknowledging that we are united to you only by virtue of your Son, Jesus Christ, his obedience, his once and for all time sacrifice, and bodily resurrection. Remind us ever and always that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, by your Spirit, through your word, make us like you. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Shechem was located in a valley between these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. That's where Abraham dwelt after he left Haran and settled in Canaan. Two interesting things about these two mountains. First, from the top of either mountain, nearly all the promised land could be seen. Gerizim stood at about 2,900 feet in elevation, and Mount Ebal was slightly taller than that, slightly over 3,000 feet in elevation. Ebal and Gerizim were about a mile and a half apart at the top, but only about 500 feet at the bottom. The names Ebal and Gerizim in Hebrew mean virtually the same thing. Barren, bald, gives you an idea of what it looked like. And then secondly, at one place, so I understand, there is a natural amphitheater. It's been demonstrated that something can be read in a loud but unamplified voice and can be heard by those standing on the other mountain or in the valley below. And so when the law was read, when the blessings and curses were recited by the Levitical priests, everyone could hear them. The people heard from Mount Gerizim the blessings that would come if only they kept God's law. And from Mount Ebal, they heard the curses which would fall upon them if they did not do so. So Joshua obeys the instructions that Moses had given him, that Moses had received from the Lord, and he erects a special altar on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, and not Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. The altar that God commanded Joshua to build was, as I said, a special kind. It was to be made of stones taken directly out of the field. No tool wielded by human hands was to touch those stones. No beautifully carved designs upon them. They were not to be chiseled. They were not to be squared. No embellishments, no improvements by man whatsoever. Why not? Because the altar was God's symbolic way of negating man-devised, humanistic religion. It was God's way of reminding his people that he was the source of their salvation and not themselves. That he was to be worshipped as he himself directed and not as they would devise to offer their worship to him. And then those stones were to be plastered over so that the law of Moses could be inscribed upon them, reminding the people perpetually of God's holiness. You do know that the law of God is an extension of His very character, a character that never changes, that is always the same. The law there on those stones would be a reminder to the people that they had sinned against God. But on that very altar, sacrifices could be offered to God. And by those sacrifices, coupled with repentance and faith, they could be restored into right relationship with God, even though they failed to keep covenant with Him. Well, the conditional promises must be kept if the people were to expect and receive God's blessings. However, if they failed, and they would fail, graciously there on the altar, sacrifices for sin could be offered, and God would grant forgiveness to those who offered them in faith, coupled with repentance. It was as though God were saying to His people, listen, if you want me to bless you, then obey my covenant. However, if you break covenant with me, here's the way by which I will grant you forgiveness. Come to me. Come to me in faith. Come to me in repentance. Offer to me the prescribed sacrifice. And then return to live your life in covenant obedience, obeying me. So here on the slopes of Gerizim and Mount Ebal, Israel once again renews covenant with God. They reaffirm their solemn assent to the stipulations, and they pledged undying loyalty to God. Let me point out that this was a high point for Israel, spiritually speaking. This was as good as it was going to get for Israel. Oh, there would be high moments in the future, but this was a high moment. This was the pinnacle, if you will, of their obedience. At this moment in their history, they understood the importance of fealty and obedience to God. But as I say, it would be short-lived. They would begin this downward spiral. They would embrace pagan practices. They would be assimilated into pagan worship rather than continue on in the obedience of faith in covenant with God. And eventually, they would even be carted off. They would be driven out of the land in the same way God was going to use them to drive out these pagan squatters who now occupied the land. They would be driven out. The Assyrians would come and take the Israelites from the northern kingdom off first. And then later, Babylon would come and cart off those, many of those, in the southern kingdom of Judah. Three things I think need to be pointed out from this episode in Israel's redemptive history. And let me say this, their history redemptively is ours. This is not some kind of remote history lesson that has nothing to do with us. We stand in the same flow, ebb and flow, the same spiritual line with these saints of old because of God's gracious promise to Abraham. Well, first thing to say is this. To arrange this covenant renewal ceremony at this particular time and place was a very unmilitary and precarious thing to do. But I think at the same time, the ceremony provides a powerful witness to the supremacy of spiritual interests in human life over safety and security. In other words, something's going on beyond what we see in this world. There is a God who made us, a God who requires of us obedience, a God who demands to be worshipped in the way He Himself has described. Well, you know, the Israelites had just bested Jericho, and eventually, after a massive slip-up, they conquered Ai. More battles lay ahead for them in the future, to be sure. And doubtless, by this time, the Canaanites were preparing themselves for those engagements. But what does Joshua do in this particular situation? Precisely the sort of thing that might have put his army, indeed the whole nation of Israel, in jeopardy. He stops fighting, and he holds a worship service. He renews the covenant. Remember, he had done that at Gilgal. The people are now in the land. They've crossed over Jordan. And before they go up against Jericho, what does he do? He has all the men circumcised, part of the covenant renewal. those men were going to be needing a while to recover before they could go up against Jericho, to be sure. But spiritual interests are more important than safety and security. What would the Shechemites do when the Israelites have arrived some 20 miles to the northwest of Ai and are there en masse, millions of them? What would they do? Would they resist? Would they take up arms and try to repel them, get rid of them? They didn't know. But God had told them to come. God had told them to be there on these two mountains and to build the altar and to have the law read with its blessings and its cursings. And you know, I think that this kind of truth, this truth is something that we're always prone to forget. You know, I don't care what's happening in your life, or for that matter, in my life. It doesn't matter what crisis we may be facing. It doesn't matter what urgent concern is pressing in upon mind and heart. No matter what it is, I tell you, it's not as important as your relationship with God, your worship of God, the state of character that exists between you and the living and true God. Eternity is always more important than time. The promised land is always more important than this world. But oh, how we love this world and how we fail to see that which is to come. Whatever the crisis, how far better it is to be addressed by those with a sturdy and clear-headed face who are every day practicing an active dependence upon the Lord. And then the second thing is our covenant, our relationship with God, can neither be made in the first place, nor can it be renewed later on our own terms. It's God who both offers life to us, and then by grace through faith, having received that life, defines the obligations that he demands of us. It is God who dictates the conditions that we must meet in order to receive his blessings. Everything that was done in this covenant renewal ceremony was done strictly in obedience to the instructions that God had given Moses and then Moses, Joshua. The building of the offering of the altar, the offerings of sacrifices on that altar, the writing of the law upon the plastered stones, and then the reading of the law in the presence of everybody, women, children, sojourners, everybody. Everything as Moses had prescribed it was done. The people worshiped God in the way God required and not according to their own devices. You know, the way men relate to God never changes because God never changes. What God requires of us never changes. Our responsibility, therefore, is not to invent new ways of salvation. We see that going on in pagan society today, everywhere. Nor is it to devise creative ways of worshiping God. Again, we see that kind of thing taking place everywhere. We're saved in precisely the same way Abraham was, by grace, through faith. And may I say, a faith that obeys. We're not saved by obedience. Obedience is the byproduct of true faith. But our need is to keep ourselves loyal to the one way, the only way, the way that God has revealed to us from the very beginning. Indeed, in Deuteronomy 26, we have this interesting formula that the Israelites were to say, sort of a call to worship, sort of an approach as they came to bring the first fruits of the crop to the Lord in the tabernacle. They would come and they would say to the priest, "My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt to sojourn there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, populous." And then he would continue to recite redemptive history to the priest as he came to worship. God delivered my people in the past from their bondage in Egypt. Who was this wandering Aramean? Well, it was Jacob. Jacob, of all people, the deceiver, Jacob. Yes, Jacob. Jacob was not the father of Israel. That would be Abraham. And yet, his spiritual journey is that of all of us. Every true believer, Israel's spiritual life, our own redemption. Because by grace through faith, we are united. We are those who belong to God. We have a right to the promised land, not here on earth, but in the new heavens and the new earth. The ancient Israelite could call Yahweh his God, his father. He had a claim to the promised land in that day. Why? Because of the promises that God himself had made long before, promises to which God had proven himself faithful to many generations, time and time again, because the divine work of redemption had taken place, promises had been made, and God was going to keep them. And friends, so it is with us. You know, when we come together on the Lord's Day, we don't begin by saying, my father was a wandering Aramean. That seems so strange. But you know what? If we really understood the continuity of the covenant of grace throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament all the way through to the end, to this day, we could say that because that history is our history. We could say that those words with perfect meaning. When we come together on the Lord's Day, we say something a little different. We say, like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, whom you sent from heaven to earth, Father, came to redeem us from our sins, from ourselves. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. He obeyed perfectly for us. And then he offered himself as the once-for-all-time sacrifice on the cross. He promises to raise me from the dead should I die before he comes back. He promises to take me home to be with him in heaven forever. So every Lord's Day, in a real sense, we renew the covenant, the ancient covenant, the eternal covenant, the one that the Lord made with Abraham long ago, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then fulfilled and validated and guaranteed in the life, the work, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Our faith, what we are to believe concerning God, ourselves, everything has been revealed to us by God, and it tells us that God has done what is needed, that no human being can alter it, that no human being can accomplish it, that God in Christ has done it for us. And then third, this relationship with God, this covenant, needs to be renewed because it needs to be faithfully kept by us. In other words, this covenant needs to be fresh and living and vital and very much at work in our minds and in our hearts and lives at all times. Salvation, as we know, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But faith that does not work, faith that does not obey, is nothing more than mere presumption. Those who profess faith in Christ, but who do not faithfully follow him, are self-deluded. They deprive themselves of the full measure of God's blessings in this life. You've heard it said, once saved, always saved. Perhaps it might be better to hear what Jesus said. He said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I give them eternal life. Maybe it might be better to say, once saved, always following. Walking in the way of obedience, in the faith of obedience, trusting Jesus, but then obeying him as well. I think that's the real point here in these verses. Israel's loyalty to the Lord had just been tested at Ai. They failed the test because of the sin of one man, Achan. They dealt with Achan, devoting him and his family to destruction. But Israel recovered. Israel passed the test. And then they heard, read again, the law of Moses, the blessings, the curses that were part and parcel of Yahweh's covenant with his people, reminding them what was at stake in their loyalty to the Lord, their active and willing obedience to His commandments. I want to tell us that's exactly what we do Lord's Day after Lord's Day when we come to this place of worship. We come to hear a word from God, a thus saith the Lord. We come to hear His promises read, His promises to bless obedience, but also to hear His warnings that God will not bless disobedience, that God will curse disobedience, in fact. We're reminded that we have sinned, that we have disobeyed, that we have broken covenant with the Lord. But we're also reminded that God has erected an altar of sorts, not on Mount Ebal, but on Mount Calvary, the place where God the Son, after having fulfilled all righteousness, was offered up by whom? God the Father. For whom? Sinners, deserving of hell, like you and like I am. God offered Him up as the once for all time sacrifice for sin. The righteousness Jesus earned by His perfect obedience is credited to our accounts. What a thrilling thought that is, that God looks on me, not in my sin, but seeing the righteousness of His Son. But God also put on Jesus the full measure of His wrath and curse due me for my sins. And because of that, what kind of response should I give? A wholehearted one, an eager one, a full-throated one. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I want Your blessing in my life. I want all of it. And God says, walk in my way, follow me, obey me, keep covenant with me, and I will bless you. I don't promise to give you everything you demand of me. I know better than you about what you really need. But listen, if you want my smile, if you want the smile of my countenance upon you, if you want me to be looking toward you in favor, follow me. And so every Lord's Day, that's what we do here. We renew covenant with God. We say, okay, Lord, thank You for all that You've done for me and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Here I am, ready for another day, ready for another week. Thomas Boston made a covenant like that with the Lord on the fourth day of August, 1699. It's been a long time ago. But I want to read it to you. He said this, I, Mr. Thomas Boston, preacher of the gospel of Christ, being by nature an apostate from God, an enemy to the great Jehovah, and so an heir of hell and wrath, in myself utterly lost and undone because of my original and actual sins, and because in some measure made sensible of this, my lost and undone state, and sensible of my need, my absolute need of a Savior, and believing that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God, is not only able to save me, both from my sins and from the load of wrath due to me for them, come to Him for salvation and cordially receive Him in all His offices, prophet, priest, king, consenting to the terms of the covenant. By this I do declare that I solemnly covenant and engage to be the Lord's and make a solemn resignation of myself, my soul, my body, spiritual and temporal concerns unto the Lord Jesus Christ without any reservation whatsoever. That's exactly what ancient Israel did, gathered as they were on the slopes of Ebal, on the slopes of Gerizim. They worshiped the Lord in spirit and in truth in the way God Himself had prescribed. They wanted His blessing. They wanted His favor. They rejoiced that God provided a way back to Him when they failed to live up to His expectations, the altar of sacrifice. And beloved, you know, in one way or another, that's exactly what we do here. That's what we do here who live in the valley, the southern valley below Mount Pisgah in this little building overlooking the French Broad River below us. We say, because Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, we rid ourselves of the old leaven of sin that we may be unleavened, that is, that we may live our lives day by day, moment by moment, in the obedience of faith. A faith that follows. May God grant us the grace to do that. Ongoing, day by day. Let's spend some time praying together, talking to the Lord together in silence before Him.